The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, it's been delightful to be with you. It's been a real pleasure for me, and I thank you for the invitation to come and to worship together with you this evening. Our scripture tonight comes from the second chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2. And I will begin reading at verse 14 and read through verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in your way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. For the fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Let's pray together. O Lord, your word comes to us. It comes with all of the power that your Spirit brings. And we ask, our Father, that as we study your word tonight, that we might see it in all of its power. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you will work in us so that the message will take root in our heart and our lives. And we pray, Father in heaven, that as we study your word, we will come to know you and we will come to love you and we will be determined to serve you. For we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I think for many of us, we find ourselves just inundated with political things at this time. Because of the way in which the media goes, you pretty well can't avoid addressing matters and paying attention, hearing things about politics and in particular the campaign for the presidency. And in this atmosphere, we can easily fall into the trap of thinking that the outcome of the election, whatever it may be, will determine not only the next few years in our political life, but that it will address major factors that will go on for a much later time. And this kind of situation of being captivated with politics, being captivated with matters that are going on in the civil and governmental world, is not different from what the people of Judah were occupied by when Jeremiah first addressed them. You may recall that Judah is a small country and it's pressured by these big countries, pressured in particular by Egypt on one side and by Syria and also by Babylon. And Jeremiah comes and he preaches into this. And the people of Judah, by and large, thought that their continued existence was to be found in making alliances with these large countries, making alliances with Egypt or making alliances with Assyria or eventually making alliances with Babylon. And so they look to the political realm to see their security. That was something that characterized the people at this time. But not only did they look at the political realm for their security, but something almost always accompanied allying themselves with some country, and that was that the gods of that country, the idols, if you will, of that country came along with the alliances that these countries made with them. And so this is a problem that Jeremiah is confronting. And so as we look at these prophecies of Jeremiah, we see built into them some of his warnings about these political and civil kinds of matters, along with his call to abandon idolatry. Jeremiah here is recording some of his earlier prophecies, just a little catch-up on what Jeremiah is doing. We do know that Jeremiah has written these prophecies down. He's probably the one who has edited them, if you will, so that they're in the form that we have. But Jeremiah, first of all, preached these. And so we need to keep that in mind as well, so that the text that we have here is Jeremiah's recollection of what it was that he had preached to the people. But so he's telling them that the people have to be careful about their life. And Jeremiah is mostly castigating them because of the way in which they have precipitously fallen away from serving the living God, from serving Yahweh. And in this text, Jeremiah concentrates on focusing the people's attention on the predicament in which they find themselves. In that focus, he also tells them the cause of their plight, and he also shows them the consequences of their abandonment of God and how that works out in their life. Before we go into the text in some detail, let's just get ourselves together in a little bit of background. And when we look at Jeremiah, we have to remember that by and large, there are three audiences that we need to keep in mind. And there's the first audience. Those are the people to whom Jeremiah spoke. And it's my contention, at least, that he probably spoke the words that we have here in chapter 2 to the people sometime during the time of Josiah. So I think that's when. So there are the people that he spoke to. And as he speaks to these people, these words probably come to them as warning, but they come in particular, as we'll see as we go along, as a call to repentance. That's one of the things that's there. So that's the first audience. But the second audience to Jeremiah is the people who saw this written down. Because Jeremiah had edited these and wrote them down later on. And so the first audience, by and large, of seeing these written down are people who are in captivity. And so Jeremiah comes and he says, if you don't repent, God is going to send you off into captivity. And so the second audience are people who are in captivity. And so they don't see these, first of all, as a call to repentance. Surely that's there. But it's called also an explanation. You see, if you don't pay attention and do what God calls you to do, and he tells you you're going to go in exile, that's what happens to you, because these people are now in exile. So we have those two audiences. But there's a third audience as well. And we're included in that audience. This is also a message that's in God's Word. It's a part of a canon of Scripture. And so it comes to us. And it comes to us with some of the same things that it came to the first audience. It may be a warning. It may be a call to repentance. It comes to us as it did to the second audience, explaining the way in which God works. But it also comes to us as perhaps warning. And in some ways, it also comes to us to comfort us, to encourage us in our following after the Lord, and in particular following after our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at this text, we always have to remember those three audiences, because they have just a slightly different focal point as we think about Jeremiah. Now, it's my contention that the section that we read tonight was originally spoken to the people of Judah during the time of Josiah. And you may remember that Josiah is a reforming king. He comes there after the period of Manasseh, and Manasseh is probably the worst king in Judah, in the history of Judah. He has this long-term, 55-year reign, and by and large, that's a reign in which idolatry and turning away from a following after the Lord God is what characterizes him. So this message comes during this time of the reformer. It's also my contention that Josiah carries out these reforms, but these reforms are sometimes just external. That they don't really affect all the people all the way. And so I think we have to remember that. Helps us to understand a bit about Jeremiah. I mean, we know this about these people because there was an idolatry that continued after Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho. So it comes at this time. The text is probably written sometimes around 612 before the birth of Jesus Christ. So it's roughly in that time of 612 BC is when this comes. Now, Jeremiah, as is typical, comes with lots of condemnation. Jeremiah is not kind of a wishy-washy prophet. Not at all. I mean, if you want to see fire and brimstone, read Jeremiah. I mean, he has no doubts of what happens if you disobey and engage in idolatry, and he brings this before the people. I think, though, that we also have to see, sometimes we think of Jeremiah as this condemnatory prophet. But it's to our benefit if we also see that Jeremiah doesn't like the message that he brings. It's a message that hurts him. And so he's been described as the prophet of tears. And so it hurts him to see what God tells him and what's going to happen to the people of God. This message of condemnation. In the earlier chapters of Jeremiah, it's always in the context, this condemnation comes in the context of a call to repentance. That's something that's there. As we go on through Jeremiah, the call to repentance becomes less pronounced, and the condemnation continues. So we see this. Jeremiah, he first of all uses Israel and then Judah. We'll come back and talk about that a little bit. But to Israel, he calls them to repentance, Israel as the northern kingdom. And we see this in the third chapter. Let me read to you verses 12 through 14. He says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among the foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you from one city and from two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion.'" And he also has a message to Judah in the fourth chapter. Let me just read to you verse 14 of chapter 4. "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" And Jeremiah here, it seems to me, is using both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the divided kingdom that's there. It's difficult, and when you look through Jeremiah, always to know, is he using the language Israel to describe the northern kingdom, or is he using the language Israel as kind of a general way of talking about the people of God, the sons of Jacob? In this text, it seems to me very clearly that he's talking about the northern kingdom. Now, you have to remember that the northern kingdom, it's already an accomplished fact what Jeremiah says is going to happen to the southern kingdom if they don't repent. If Jeremiah is preaching these things in sometime around 612, something in that era, then we know that the northern kingdom, Israel, went into captivity around 722. So it's 100 years or so when they've already been in captivity. So the people of southern kingdom, people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem know what happened to Israel and to the people of Samaria. They know what has happened to them. They know the way the Assyrians have taken them away. It does seem to me in this text, Jeremiah is going back and forth. He's looking at both of these. So it's important for us to keep these things in mind. So they become an example, if you will, of what happens if the people in the southern didn't repent. And so this is what the Jeremiah does. And he's not doing this just de novo, out of something he thought up, but this fits in with the whole theme of the Old Testament. If you go back in the 29th and 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, for example, you will see where Moses tells the people that if you abandon me, then I'm going to send you out of the land. But when I send you out of the land, if you repent, if you turn back to God, and then I will bring you back again. I will rescue you. So what Jeremiah is saying is not something new. It is a theme that's very deeply embedded in the whole of the Old Testament. That the people would abandon God, they would engage in idolatry, but if they repented, that God would bring them back to the land after he had sent them out into exile. So these are some of the things that are part of the background of this text to help us understand. But the text itself, first of all, describes for us the predicament of of Judah and Israel. And Jeremiah does this. He does this in some interesting ways. He uses fascinating use of questions, a fascinating use of figures of speech as well. And so he asks the question, he's very clear in verse 14. He asks the a question of the children of Israel. And he says, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? I mean, what is Jeremiah talking about here as he asks this question? The Israelites don't think of themselves as slaves. A very important part of what the Israelite mindset was is that we once were slaves, but we're no longer slaves. And there is in the lifeblood of Israel almost a kind of pride that we are delivered, That's how we identify ourselves. They have all of these markers that they have been delivered. And the biggest celebration in Israel's life is the celebration of the Passover, something that Josiah reinstitutes and tries to make a big thing. And it's the Passover. And what is the Passover? The Passover is that we were slaves in Israel and the Lord God came and he delivered us from that. And Jeremiah comes along and he says, you know, are you a slave? And he uses this language first, say, are you a slave? Which was the kind of way in which you would describe somebody who was captured in war, you know, and then was made a slave. That's the kind of way in which Jeremiah is describing this. But then he goes on and he asks the next question. Are you a homeborn slave? You see, if you were a slave who was captured in war, you had a likelihood maybe that you could get out of being a slave, that somehow you would be delivered from that. But if you're a homeborn slave, that is, if your parents were slaves and you are now a slave, you're going to be a slave. And there's very little chance of you getting out of it. So he asks them this question. He presses them. Are they homeborn slaves? And now the point that Jeremiah is getting to them as he asks them this question is, the answer is, yes, you are slaves, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, because you have abandoned serving the Lord, who is your deliverer, and you have embraced idolatry. And we'll see that as we go along. So the answer to this question is, yes, we are slaves. But that's not the answer that the people of Judah who first heard this would have said. Now, they would have said, no, we're not slaves. I mean, this is just insulting to even think that we are slaves. That would have been their response, no doubt, to this. But Jeremiah asks this question. Now, he goes on and he asks another question, if you will, here. He says, why then has he become a prey? And then in verse 15, he says, the lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made the land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he uses this figure of the people having become prey. And that is, they have now been mauled, if you will. They have been attacked. They have been captured by the lions. And it seems to me that Jeremiah has two ideas in mind as he does this. He, first of all, has the idea that the lions are portrayed by countries. And this would be easy to see, that Assyria could be seen as the lion. And so he asks, have they become prey to Syria? And remember, he's using the example of Israel. Israel is already where? In captivity. The Assyrians have taken him into captivity. And so as he asks this question of the people of Judah, the answer has to come back, yes, we are prey. You know, that's our predicament. That's what's happened to the northern kingdom. That's what's happened to Israel. You know, and then he goes on and he uses the rest of this to talk about, you know, they have roared loudly, this lion, and they have made the land a waste. Now the cities are in ruins and without inhabitant. And that's exactly what happens. One of the things that happens when you depopulate a land, it reverts back to a wild and kind of a wilderness. And so that's what was going on in the northern kingdom at this point. The people had been taken away. The Assyrians had taken them away. And things were reverting back to a wild kingdom. There were wild animals there. All these things were happening. And so there's a sense in which Jeremiah says, yeah, this is what happens. And you know it. You know, if you could read the newspaper or see the videos of it, that's exactly what it would be. I mean, it's that kind of a thing that he's suggesting to them. But there's more to this, because he not only wants them to see the literal figure, literalness to this, but he also has this figurative idea that because they have abandoned Yahweh, because they have stopped following after the Lord, now they're spiritually the same way. They have fallen prey. They've been attacked. They are the people who have, you know, that their land is abandoned. It's now being destroyed. All these things are happening. It's happening to them. That's the figure that Jeremiah uses here as he tries to explain to them that this land has been devastated. So he has this double meaning here, that they're suffering from wild animals, but more importantly, they're captives of the Assyrian king, and they have all of those problems that are attached to captivity. He also, not only talks about Assyria here, but he goes on in verse 16 and he says, moreover, the men of Memphis and Tophanes have shaved the crown of your head. And now he brings Egypt into this. And that's those two cities. Memphis was probably at this time what was functioned as the capital of Egypt. This was before Cairo became the capital. And Tophanes is a fortified outpost. And so if somebody was coming from Israel and going to Egypt, one of the first places they would come to as they entered into Egypt would be Tapanhes. And this is so these are figures that everybody would have known about Egypt. And so he raises this. He says the men of Memphis and Tapanhes have shaved the crown of your head. What is he talking about? Well, they have also given the mark of slavery. The Egyptians have. And if this all will fall out, for example, if Jeremiah is prophesying during the time of Josiah, then we know what happens when Josiah's son takes over. Josiah went out trying to get out of the indebtedness of Egypt, and he went out to stop the Egyptians. He was killed by Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho takes over, puts his son Jehoahaz in charge, and then he takes him off to Egypt, and then he makes Eliakim, who also has the name Jehoiakim, as king, and Jehoiakim taxes the land, and he gives the money to Necho. So the first hearers of this would not have known all of those things. It quickly transpired, but the first readers of this would know all of that. They would see Jeremiah not simply as giving a prophecy, but they knew the whole record. And so they would have known this is what happens. This is why he's talking about turning to Egypt. That would be there. This figure of shaving the head is really a way of humiliation. I don't know if you remember the story of David and when David sent some of his servants to console the family of Nahash. Nahash had been kind to him, and so David tells us this, that, you know, I want to do something. So he sends some of these envoys of his to offer condolences, if you will, to Hanun, the son of Nahash. And the son misunderstands this. He thinks they're coming to spy them out. And what does he do to them? Well, he cuts off their clothes and he shaves them. And David sees them as humiliated. He says, you just stay out there until your beards grow back again. That's what he has this figure. And so when Jeremiah says that the people are that they're having their heads shaved, he's saying to them that when you give yourself over to the following of Egypt, and not only the following of them in a political sphere and civil sphere, but also when you follow their idols, they really humiliate you. They humiliate you as the people of God. So this is what this figure means to them, as Jeremiah puts it before them. Jeremiah also, he not only describes the predicament, but he also tells them the cause of all of this. And we see that. He asks the question of them in verse 17. He says, have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? He describes this predicament, and then he tells them that the horrible conditions that they are experiencing are those conditions that they have brought upon themselves because they have forsaken the Lord. In other words, they have no one to blame for their bad situation other than themselves. And he describes what this is. He says that they have forsaken the Lord. The people of Judah have a long history of turning away from God, of engaging in idolatry. And we have to look at this on the background of Manasseh, 55 years of unmitigated twisting and turning away from following after the Lord. That's what's gone on. I mean, the text of Scripture will describe Manasseh as the one who even served up Moloch, offering his children in sacrifice. So we see this horrible condition that has been a part of Israel, of Judah, for a long time. We also see it in the northern kingdom. So it's a part of the people of God. As I said before, when Josiah brings his reforms in, we find out that some of the people continue to offer sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. So this is a part of who Israel is. And so Jeremiah comes to them and speaking, even in the midst of reform, that this really hasn't come to be taken to heart. It's not been internalized. It's not a true and genuine reformation for these people. And part of the problem is that instead of trusting in the Lord for deliverance from the nations around, like Assyria and Egypt, that they have actually entered into alliances with these people. That's what he's talking about. And it's not because these people are somehow ignorant.
It's not that somehow, well, you know, they can stand up and say, duh, I didn't know, you know, kind of the contemporary American excuse for everything. You know, how was I supposed to know this was going to happen? Well, it's interesting that he says he's the one who led you in the way. He's the one who has been with you, guiding you. That's who God is. And he's the one that you have abandoned. And so Jeremiah cuts that excuse off very early on. He takes it away from them. They had the word of God. They had all of these things. They had the example of how God had done things for them. It was an important part of Israel. He asked these questions about slavery. They had to remember they weren't slaves. They were freed. They had been delivered. They had been delivered out of the hand of Egypt when Egypt was the most powerful nation around at that time. Egypt was no longer the most powerful nation. But when they had been delivered, when they had been freed from being slaves in Egypt, Egypt had been the supreme power. And God had delivered them. And they had that message. That was the way in which God had directed them. He taught them these things. He told them that. And they had celebrated this in their celebrations. It had been a part of their song and music, if you will. And you look in the Psalter. So it was all around them. And so he was the one who had delivered them from his foes, brought them through the wilderness, and brought them into the promised land. And he tells them, looking to Egypt is just crazy. Looking to Assyria or to Babylon to deliver them from slavery is just crazy. He tries to reinforce this by asking another question. And he asked them, and he says in verse 18, "And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of Ephraim?" And he's saying, you know, what happens when you go and you try to embrace these countries and look at them and to be your deliverers? When you go and you try to have a civil, political, a solution to something that's really a spiritual problem. And we have to see this all on the background of the verse that just before where I started this evening from verse 13 of chapter 2, where he talks to them and tells them, he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He says that we talked about this the last time I was here. He says, they've abandoned me and they've taken these cisterns that leak. You know, and when they don't leak, they leave nothing but muddy water behind. That's what they've done. And so they have no water there. And so what do? They don't fix the cistern. They don't go back to embracing the Lord. They continue to forsake him. But they add to that because then they go and they say, we'll go to the Nile. We'll go and we'll get water from Egypt. We'll embrace that as a way of getting rid of our thirst. Instead of going back to Yahweh and serving him, they say, oh, we'll go to the Euphrates. We'll go to Assyria. They just are missing the point. They're just twisting away from God. And Jeremiah is reinforcing that. He's bringing that to bear on the people as he talks about this in this text, reinforcing what he said back in verse 13. He reminds them of the folly of trusting in anything other than the Lord. And that's the point that he makes here. He shows them in this the cause of what happened. He also tells them the consequences of this. You know, the evil the people embraced is something that will plague them. He tells them that in verse 19. As is so often the case, the Lord allows the evil that people embrace to go up in the midst of them. It becomes a plant that grows up and it takes over and is a part of the entire culture. And so we see that. He says, "Your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts." In this case, the people are suffering as a form of slavery. The northern kingdom to the Assyrians, the southern kingdom now to the Egyptians in some ways. The most obvious way is they pay tribute. That's what Josiah was trying to stop doing. He didn't want to pay tribute. That's what Eliakim, Jehoiakim does. He pays tribute. I mean, it's right there. So they would see what happened. And this is what was going on. And the paying of tribute is really an outward form of slavery. But there were also these inward manifestations at all. And he goes on to say that they will experience evil and bitterness. And lots of commentators say this is a part of what happens when you break a covenant. The people of Israel have a covenant. They have a relationship with God, and that relationship with God is bound by rules. And a part of those rules are that you follow the Lord. If you don't follow the Lord, then there are certain consequences. Those consequences come as curses. And these curses are often found in these treaties, in these covenants. And so he's saying here that because you have abandoned the Lord, because you have engaged in idolatry, because you haven't trusted him to take care of you, and you've engaged in these alliances, really are ways in which you break your relationship with God. That's what he's explaining to them. And he goes on to tell them that there are certain consequences that come to this. He says that slavery is one of them. You actually are slaves. But there's also this evil and bitterness that will come to them. And where the restraints of the law of God and the work of grace in a people are absent, then there comes to have these difficulties in the land. And he talks about this evil. Evil probably has to do with outward things, the kind of things that are going on in Judah at this time, the kind of evil that's around them, the sorts of things perhaps that Josiah was trying to get rid of, but they're there. They're a part of the nation. And so this is kind of outward public behavior and the consequences that the people endured. Bitterness probably refers to something that is more inward and interpersonal. And it refers to a kind of discord. And so there were these feelings that the people had because they had become alienated from God. And the point that Jeremiah makes is that they should have perceived the reason for their maladies. It was because they had forsaken God. They're experiencing evil. They're experiencing bitterness. And the reason why they're experiencing evil and they're experiencing bitterness is because they have broken their relationship with God. This is the heritage, if you will, of Manasseh, and the people have embraced that. And the people go on and they protest their innocence in all of this. It's a part of what was going on with them, but God says that's not the case. The central problem is that the people had ceased to fear the Lord. I mean, he's explicit about this. Look in verse 19. He says, you forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you. This idea of the fear of the Lord has lots of different meanings, but if we can boil it down to its most fundamental thing, that the fear of the Lord is to submit to him and to honor him in the way in which he tells them that they ought to be honored. And he says, this is just not here. The fear of God, this submission to Yahweh is just empty. It's not there. It's not a part of these people. He also explains to them that they are backsliders. They have forsaken him. This word of forsaking comes from a Hebrew word that actually means to turn. And it always has that idea. So to forsake the Lord means that they had one time been those who were serving the Lord, doing the things that belonged with the Lord and following him. And now they have forsaken him. They've turned their backs on him, really, is what he's talking about. That's what forsaking means, is backsliding that he has in mind. So that's how he describes the people of Judah. That's exactly what was also going on with the people of Israel in the northern kingdom. This idea, the fear of him is not in him. These outward evidences are there in evil and bitterness. And so we see this in the text. It's very clear there. As we look at this text, we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we as 21st century Christians look at it? Yes, this is what happens. There are clear patterns here that are obvious, and I think we have to pick them up. That the Lord engages in a relationship with us. He comes, he initiates that relationship. He comes to us just like he came to Abraham, and he says, I will be a God to you and your people after me. But he also tells us what it means to follow him, and he sets out his law and his way for us. And so that's the pattern of God. We know about that. And when you abandon the Lord, there are consequences. So we see that pattern. But we also see, because we live in the New Testament era, things that are much greater, much more marvelous, that Israel functions as the servant of the Lord. And we see in Israel what? Failure as a servant of the Lord. Failure again and again as a servant of the Lord. But we live in an era when we know the true, genuine servant of the Lord. We know about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he came, and we know that he faced idolatry. He faced all kinds of things trying to take him away from service of the genuine God, of the real God. and to embrace other kinds of things. And we know what the Lord Jesus did. He resisted that. He lived a perfect life. We know what the Lord Jesus did in terms of addressing civil matters. I mean, we talked this morning about what happened to Jesus. He comes and he accomplishes his purpose by submitting to Pilate, but he doesn't give his allegiance to Pilate. He doesn't do that at all. He willingly submits to go to death there. He faces the consequences of that. But we also know that he wins the victory. He's triumphant. Jesus dies upon the cross, but he's raised again on the third day. Next Sunday morning, we're going to come in here and we're going to celebrate Easter. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The triumph of Jesus over every idol. The triumph of Jesus over every evil civil ruler. And you will come in here and you will say, today we celebrate. Christ Jesus is risen from the grave. Hallelujah! And we live in this era. We see that. That's something that's before us. We remember that. And when we look at this text, as Jeremiah has his place in redemptive history, we see that it points us to this Lord Jesus. And as we look back on Jeremiah, we see it becomes for us not only a message of warning, not only a message perhaps of condemnation to us, but it's also a message of hope. And if you embrace that hope in Jesus Christ, then it's an encouraging message. You know, the idols are around me. Sometimes I fall prey to them, but if I drop onto my knees and I say, forgive me for Lord Jesus' sake, he does. He forgives us. And not only does he forgive us from those things, but he also tells us that he breaks this bondage that we have to these things. And he comes to break the bondage that we have to sinful idols and things of that sort. So we live in this era where we can look back and see the failings of the servant of the Lord in Israel and Judah, but we can see the success of a genuine servant of the Lord, if you will, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it does seem to me these are some of the things that we can pick up as we look at this text as people who live in this 21st century. But it also seems to me there are other things that we can look at. We have to remember that abandoning the Lord, forsaking him, leads to and embracing idols brings consequences to our lives. That's certainly true in our personal lives, and it's true also in our corporate lives. And I think we see that. I think we see some of these things happening. I mean, I don't know if you ever wonder, you know, what's going on? Here we live. I mean, I'm an old man. I could have never believed that the Supreme Court of the United States would one day declare that same-sex marriage is now legitimate, and I have to recognize it. Yeah, I have to recognize this. I mean, what's happening? And I wonder, is this a consequence of a kind of idolatry? And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to make a one-to-one the United States and Israel. I'm not trying to do that at all, but I'm just trying to help us to see the way in which God works. And I wonder, is there a consequence? Why? Why? And then the question comes up to me, how do we treat marriage? What do you think marriage is? And my fear is that we think of marriage as personal fulfillment. I get married to someone because it's fulfilling. I'm in love. I feel good about it. I feel wonderful about it. All of those things. The Bible doesn't talk about that way. It talks to us. It says to husbands, if you're married, love your wife. Not marry your wife because you love her. It says if you're married, love your wife. And if you find your wife no longer fulfilling to you, what are you supposed to do? Repent! Abandon that idol of self-fulfillment. It's so much a part of our lives. But look what happens when we embrace that idol. What does it do when it gets into our society? You see, people say, I need to have self-fulfillment. I love self-fulfillment. I have a right to self-fulfillment. I have a right to worship this idol that belongs to me. I find myself attracted to people of the same sex. And if I'm going to worship this idol and serve this idol, then I have to be able in some way to fulfill my desires. And I don't only want to fulfill my desires, I want everybody to acknowledge that I have a right to fulfill my desires because we all worship the same idol. And what do we have? We have same-sex marriage. And we can look and we can say all the things that are bad about it. We can complain about it. We need to stand for righteousness. But we also have to ask ourselves the question, am I embracing the very same idol when I think about my own marriage that the homosexual community embraces and has made a part of the American cultural scene that we live in? Or do we look at our marriages And we look at them and we say there what they're supposed to first of all reflect the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. The way in which Paul talks about it in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, the way in which God talks about it throughout the Old Testament, that they were to be faithful to him. They were to reflect these kinds of things. Do I engage in marriage? And not just simply for my own personal gain, but do I engage in marriage because God has not given me the gift of being unmarried? Do I engage in marriage and because this is the way in which I bring children into the world and I fulfill the command of God to be fruitful and multiply? Brothers and sisters, I don't think we ask those questions when we talk about marriage. Are you happily married? Yes, I love my wife. She makes me feel good. And we worship that idol. We fall down there. But not only is idol worship a problem, but I think we also see something else in this text. And I think that's where we come to where we are right now with the election. And many of us as conservative Christians somehow think that if we just get the right guy in the White House, then it makes everything okay. Moral problems are taken care of. And brothers and sisters, I don't care who's in the White House. It's not the person in the White House who makes everything right. It's the person who dwells in the heavenly places who makes everything right. And if we forget about the power of Jesus Christ, if we forget about the law of God, if we lose all of those things and we put our trust in civil authorities, evil and bitterness will be what happens to us. The curses of the covenant will come upon us. And so as we look at this text, we can see things that remind us about the way in which God works, the way in which his power is evidenced, but also the way in which he wants us to be loyal and faithful to him and to abandon the idols. And if we don't, then we suffer the consequences. And we know, as the people of Judah knew, Israel was in captivity. We know that Israel went into captivity. We know that Judah went into captivity. But we also know that they repented and come back again. Hear that message. Hear that message. The next time you think about marriage in terms of personal fulfillment and personal fulfillment only, say, Lord, forgive me. And if you say, Lord, forgive me, I can promise you this. If you ask the Lord to forgive you for Jesus' sake, he will. He will forgive you because of what Jesus Christ did for you. If you ask the Lord Jesus to deliver you and to transform your marriage into something that shows people the relationship that Jesus Christ has to his people in his church, he will do that. He's a faithful God. And that's what the people of Judah did not understand. And brothers and sisters, we have to be careful that we don't lose a grip on these things. It's not who occupies the White House that deliver us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. It's the Lord Jesus who will transform the way in which you live. It's the Lord Jesus who will deliver you and free you from the power of the idols that are all around you. Yes, we talked about personal fulfillment. We could talk about innumerable other idols that are around us in the culture in which we live. But we center on the Lord Jesus, the successful servant of God, the servant who overwhelmed, who overcame, who defeated and destroyed the evil one forever. And so when we look at this text, it's what we have to see. We can't depend on civil rulers. We have to avoid that idolatry. And we avoid that idolatry by embracing the Savior that's presented to us in the Scriptures. That's the way of God. Don't be a slave to anybody but Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of it. We thank you also for its convicting power, but we also thank you for the message of redemption that's in there. Deliver us, O Lord God in heaven, from the idols about us. Allow us to live in covenant with you. Let us embrace your marvelous grace that's shown to us in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.